Thank you, Eleanor. Why don't we give a round of applause for Eleanor? I love hearing that, the years of faithfulness and being committed to one another and the fruit that comes with it, right? Those deep, rich friendships. We live in an age, in a cultural moment, where the individual trumps the community. The Clapham sect was a network of friends and family. Can you turn off that mic behind me? Thank you. The Clapham sect was a network of friends and family, many from Clapham, England. They formed in the 1780s, and William Wilberforce was their center of gravity. Now, it wasn't all about him. The Clapham sect were powerfully bound together by their shared moral and spiritual values, by their religious mission and social activism, by their love for one another, and by marriage. They were committed to one another, but they also had these goals. These goals were to see the liberation of slaves and the end of slavery in the UK. They wanted to see the penal system reformed in their country. And they wanted to see their society's moral state reformed as well. And they worked towards these goals for several decades. Not a couple months, not a couple years, we're talking decades. In Parliament and in society, they started the British Foreign Bible Society and Foreign Bible Society, the Abolition Society, the Proclamation Society, the Sunday School Society, the Small Debt Society, the Bedding Society, all working towards these goals they had. And one of the interesting things that they did is they actually, the way they went about approaching this is they sought to live near each other, to share much of their life in common, including vacations and rest. They supported one another's visions and goals beyond the point of sacrifice. They covenanted with one another to work to fight against slavery. They were vulnerable with one another, and yet they were committed to one another in these goals. And through that commitment, they did see change. They actually saw something happen. They saw the end of the slave trade in the British Empire in 1807 through the Slave Trade Act. Then, almost 30 years later, they saw the emancipation of all British slaves in 1833 through the Slavery Abolition Act. And they played a central role in the rise of what became known as the Victorian morals through their writings, their influence in Parliament and in society, and through their example. And in light of their impact, this historian, his name's Stephen Michael Thompson, says the ethos of the Clapham sect became the spirit of the age. John Tyson and Heather Grizzler say, the impact of the Clapham sect was not a function of the influence or credibility of their individual members, so much as the rarity, depth, and duration of their commitment to one another. Ministry and fruit without love is just noise. Now, we're in this series right now called Devoted Disciples, right? And we said, look, we're here to lead people to become fully devoted followers of Jesus and his way. And since then, what we've been doing is unpacking the central values of what it is to be a devoted disciple of Jesus and his way. And so we looked at the gospel and said, that's the starting point. And then last week, we looked at identity, and today we're looking at this idea of community. And our scripture passage for this morning comes from Hebrews chapter 6, starting in verse 17. This is what the writer says. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope set before us may be greatly encouraged. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the gift of community. We pray that this morning you would speak to us, that you'd give us ears to hear, eyes to see, and a heart to receive what it is you want to say to us. Would you be honored and glorified, we pray in your name. Amen. The big idea this morning is to risk it all for communal life with God and his people. Risk it all for communal life with God and his people. As soon as you read that, you have to ask, why risk? Why would we need to risk it? Why would you need to be encouraged to do that? It's because of our cultural moment, this time that we are living in. is characterized by peg communities. And this differs from, say, even 50 years ago or 250 years before that. We've gone from what some have called thick communities to thin communities to now peg communities. Let me break that down a little bit. From the Bible times right up until the 1800s, this was largely characterized by societies that were agrarian. And community was this large group. It wasn't just like a small little group, it was a large group, and it was made up of these web of relationships. You could think of this as systems based on lineage, extended family, your tribe, maybe a monastery or a guild. And what was central to this was survival. And one of the things you noticed is you would see work and family paired very closely together. So you could easily see how, you know what, like if this is what my dad did, this is the work I'm going to do. If this is what my mom did, this is the type of work I'm going to do. And just carry on with your lineage. In thick communities, there was this stability. There was a deep, rooted sense of relationships and connection. People had a clear sense of identity. And what you noticed was decisions were always made based on the larger community, not just an individual. If you think of, if you want an example of this, think of Ruth and Boaz in the Old Testament. They were living in an agrarian culture, yet a web of relationships mattered, like your family mattered. And so when Ruth loses her husband, where does she go? She goes with Naomi back to this land where all these things start to happen, and Boaz actually like practices and lives out this role as being a kinsman redeemer. And it was all rooted in this covenant God had made with his people, who God had called them to be. You can see that type of dynamic there. But our society started to change in the 1800s with the Industrial Revolution. This led to the development of thin communities. Okay? Thin communities. And what you saw there was, with the Industrial Revolution, is the development of cities, but cities that were urbanizing and filling with tons of people. And now family and work started to shift a bit. They weren't in the same place anymore. So you could just live in your same area and work in that area. Now what you started to see happen, though, was family was over here and work was over there. And this caused the splitting up of your extended family and family in general, so that moms, dads, and others would have to go to the city to go work in a factory. So this marked the shift that you started to see in community and how people defined community. It wasn't just this extended group. It wasn't this guild or anything like that. It moved towards just a family unit, just a mom, a dad, their kids. This was slow and progressive. Community still mattered, definitely did. However, it did look different. And you could see the emphasis then looking towards like unions or clubs of different sorts. We saw what happened here was a movement from tribes to this two-parent household. Now, the timeline is a little bit different than ours because I'm describing the kind of the history line of like the West. But if you want maybe a more recent example, you can think of what's gone on in China, even in the last little bit. As they've industrialized, you've seen this huge shift from many people living out in rural areas farming to people moving to cities to work in factories. And there's a documentary that came out in 2009 called The Last Train Home. It documents some of the effects of China urbanizing and developing, and it looks at some of the effects it's had actually on the family. And one of the things that they highlighted was how during Chinese New Year Festival, I want to make sure I say it right, so I'm going to read it. Where are we at? With Chunyuan. Someone correct me. Did I say that right? Chunyuan? Chinese New Year Festival? Anybody? No? I just got like blank faces of confusion, so I probably said it wrong. I apologize in advance. You see this mass migration of people going back to see their families in these places. And in the documentary, it highlights some of the impacts that that's had on the family, as daughters have gone to work in these cities and they come back home and they no longer feel connected in the same way to their family. They don't see the same authority structures anymore. They are these breadwinners, and it's changing how these families work. And that's like a more recent example of what we see happening. Now, though, these thin communities have actually been replaced by PEG communities. They're called PEG with just no S at the end, PEG communities, because it's an individual. And we started to see this in the 70s when we moved into this post-industrial age. We weren't working in factories. We moved into like a service industry. People were working more in offices. And it moves away from the family into just this individual. And what we start to see at the same time is a shift from these commitments to the larger group to preference, to decisions based on preference rather than commitments. In PEG communities, the focus shrinks from the family or the household to the individual, and then participation is a feeling or something that is shared. There no longer are those web of relationships. And so the closest thing we can think of when it comes to community, usually in our context, is work and your team that you work with. Right? That's the dynamic that we'll think of, but it's quite different. And our communal high looks really different because it's when you go to a Canucks game and the team scores, your team scores, you celebrate and you feel this great sense of euphoria. You give high five to the person next to you, but you have no idea who they are and you're never going to talk to them after that game. It's this brief moment where you have this common interest, but at the end of the day, you're moving on and going your own ways. That's it. You could see the same with book clubs. You might be part of a book club, but only as long as you are interested in that book that you're reading. Once they read something else, you're like, no, that's not for me. You guys carry on. I'll move on. In PEG communities, we see the clearest transition from decision-making based on commitment to decision-making based on preference. And this is our cultural moment, PEG communities. Now, what's wrong with that, you'd say? Like, what's wrong with preference? It's good to have preference. And I'd be like, yeah, it is. Like, I'm not trying to denigrate preference. But A.J. Swoboda says, today, in a world where we can find whole communities of people who think like us, share our values, and have common likes, we are trading in our ethical relationships for PEG relationships. The result is troubling. We do not really need to love anybody who is different if we do not feel like it. We can cower in the corner with all of the people we agree with. Again, I'm not saying preference is bad. I'm not even saying it's sinful. That's not what I'm trying to do at all. But what I'm saying is when we move into this kind of preference-based, kind of consumeristic mindset in our relationships, it leads to fracturing and isolation. When we shift from this thinking of being committed to just thinking about our preferences and what it is we want, we don't have to really love people who are different than us. I think the end result of this, when you take it all the way to its end, preferences, is we end up isolated, losing our freedom, feeling unknown, because our interactions with people just tend to be thin and temporary. In Vancouver, we can see some of this already. People live in this. This is a city where people come and go for tons of different reasons. People come here to be tourists, to be international students, to settle here because of refugees or immigrants, people who come here for work from out east, wherever. People come here for tons of different reasons, and many people also move on. They'll be here temporarily, and then they keep going. There is no real sense of we in our city. A study done in Vancouver in 2017 indicated that 50% of people under the age of 34 do not feel welcome or that they belong in their neighborhoods. That lack of belonging extends to a lack of connection. 73% of people in Vancouver do not spend time with their neighbors. 43% of people living in high-rise apartments don't even know the first name of two or more of their neighbors. So it's not just our culture or our city, it's also us. When you compare the difference, the commitment and commitment-based cultures is totally different. There you'll see a society that's marked by stability, intimacy, freedom, and an identity. And what's interesting is there's this guy named Lewis Smedes. He talked about the power of promise, the power of promising. He said this, he said, when you promise, you increase levels of intimacy, you increase levels of freedom, as you're free to be there with someone, and you also actually are given this greater sense of identity to the people you've committed to. Our promising to be there, or when a friend promises to be there and they show up with a meal when you're sick, when they fulfill that promise, it actually increases our trust, love, and respect. Our promising also gives us freedom to rise above circumstances and choose what we will do. Smeet says, we limit our freedom so that we can be free to be there with someone in his or her future's unpredictable storms. We know who people are based on the promises they make and keep. A mom or a dad, they are a mom or dad because they make a promise to care and raise up their children, and then they keep that. We know a teacher is a teacher because they make a promise to a classroom of children to teach them and correct them and encourage them, and then they keep that by actually showing up regularly. If they stop, they're no longer a teacher. That's not who they are. That's not going on there. As our culture has shifted from these thick to thin to peg communities, not about commitments, but about preferences, we see this erosion of promises and their importance. Promises that used to give stability to our world. And many of us actually have this problem with commitment. We're afraid to commit to people or a person or God, because if we do, we're afraid we'll be abandoned or they'll fail us. And many of us have really good reason to actually have those types of fears or doubts, because we have been failed. We've seen other people failed. Many of us have experienced this even in our childhood through our parents being separated or divorced or having other family members that did that. We've experienced this. And so if the first kind of promise, commitment, covenant that we witnessed was broken, why would you believe in future ones? In our society, you can see this beyond just marriage. You can see this within like the legal, political parties, political leaders, religious organizations, educational institutions. All of these places of authority and influence have recently been exposed for breaking trust and sometimes even trying to cover it up. These places, these institutions that we're supposed to trust and actually look to as places of authority and influence have broken that. So again, why would we commit then to a group of people or an authority figure? Time and time again, we've been failed. In the place of that, it feels a lot safer to kind of protect ourselves. When you know, look, I can't really trust these places. I can't really trust these people. To try to protect ourselves and live by individual preferences rather than these communal commitments. Because committing means you're risking yourself, right? And you risk being miserable or getting abandoned, being let down, being taken advantage of. It's better to be safe and protect our hearts than risk any of that, to put it in a box. But most of us know that to love is to be vulnerable. It's necessary. If you're going to love, you're going to be vulnerable. And so when we hide our heart, when we try to protect it from the risk, we do keep it safe, but it doesn't stay the same. Something starts to happen to it. This is what C.S. Lewis says regarding the heart and us trying to hide and protect it. It says, it won't be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. The alternative to tragedy, or at least the risk of tragedy, is damnation. Because the only place outside heaven where you can be perfectly safe from all the dangers and perturbations of love is hell. Now, that's pretty heavy. But what he's getting at is this idea that when we hide ourselves and try to protect ourselves and just live by our own preferences because we don't want to actually risk getting hurt, we might protect our heart from these outside things, but our heart won't just stay the same. It shrivels. Think of the Grinch. His little shriveled heart. If we never commit then we risk never experiencing the joy of lifelong intimacy, trust, stability that comes from mutually committed relationships. We'll be left with no one that can help us in our time of need. We never actually get to experience the truth that it's actually better to give than it is to receive. That sounds kind of familiar, doesn't it? I wonder who said that. You see, God is calling you to risk it all for communal life with him and his people. He's calling you to risk it all for communal life with God and his people. Why? Because this is what he's done. He has risked it all for you, for his people. And this is the picture and the very way of Jesus. This is what he does. He is a covenantal God. He's the one who promises and then keeps those promises, just as the writer in Hebrew writes, where he says, that verse we read earlier, because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope set before us may be greatly encouraged. Covenants were characterized by three things. A covenant had blood to represent what would happen if you broke it. So normally an animal would be sacrificed. Think of Genesis chapter 15. God makes this covenant with Abraham, and Abraham gets these different animals, and they are sacrificed, and there's this blood that is shed. And it's symbolic of, look, if this covenant's broken, this is what will happen to the party that breaks it. Covenants also had a communal meal, meant to symbolize this new relationship that was established between the two parties. And a covenant also had a sign to remind both parties to keep their promise. You can see how God gives Noah a sign in the book of Genesis as well, where he makes this covenant, I will never flood the earth again. And the sign he gives him is the rainbow. God made covenants with his people throughout all the Old Testament. He's a covenantal God, and he keeps his promises. You can think of another sign with Moses. God gives Moses this covenant. You guys are going to be, Israel's going to be my people. I'm going to set you apart. This is the way I want my people to be. And then he gives them these two stone blocks, right? Ten Commandments. Moses coming down the mountain. He's walking back to Israel. And what does he see them doing? They're worshiping a calf, right? They're worshiping an idol. And what does Moses do right away? He drops them, and they break. Because that covenant, they broke the moment they started worshiping that other God, not Yahweh, right? So that's a sign there. And the covenants always had these types of things. Now, God promised that there would be another covenant he would make with his people. And the best picture we have of God's covenantal faithfulness to us is in the cross. The gospel is this picture of God's faithfulness to us and keeping his promises in and through Jesus Christ, who rescues us from our sin, from Satan, death, and hell, but he's also renewing all things. This is what he's doing, and he started this renewal process with us. Now, covenants always had two parties. So that means that not only is God making a covenant with his people, but he's also inviting us to actually covenant with him. And that brings us to the second part, God's new covenant. In the Old Testament, through the prophet Jeremiah, God promised that days were coming when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. All of this is fulfilled in the coming of Jesus, the Christ, and what he does. And there's this day, this night, where before he's crucified, he brings his followers around him. They're sharing a meal together. And he tells them that this new covenant that God promised is actually fulfilled in me. And this is what he says in Matthew 26. While they were eating, Jesus took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, take and eat. This is my body. Then he took a cup. And when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. This is my body, my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for the many, for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink from this fruit of the vine from now until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. This new covenant had blood that was shed, but it was Jesus' blood. And this new covenant had a sign, bread that pointed to Jesus' body, which was broken, and a cup, which pointed to his blood that would be shed. And also had that meal that they shared together, reminding them of the covenant they were making together. And in this covenant, something happens. Because no longer is it our preferences that are the primary thing. They become secondary to his good purposes for our lives. And all of our commitments, actually, are rooted in him first, and our love for him, not just this duty, but actually a love for who he is and what he's done for us. More than that, all of the benefits that you would see in a thick community and commitment-based societies are ours in Jesus Christ, the stability in his love, intimacy with God, a freedom to be who we were created to be. Now, God doesn't just do this with individuals. So he doesn't just invite, like, you, Ian, you know, or you, Brent. What he does is he invites his people to covenant with him. It's a communal invitation to covenant with him based on the work of Jesus. In 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter writes, "Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God." And Jesus in John chapter 13 says, "A new commandment I give you, love one another as I have loved you. So you must love one another. By this, everyone will know you're my disciples if you love one another." People will know you are my people, my followers, when they see the way you treat one another, and it actually looks the way I've treated you. This is the command I give you. This is actually a deeper level of commitment and love than you even see in thick communities. This is something greater. And you see this lived out, and we know it's possible because when we read in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 2, right after the Holy Spirit has come, Luke tells us how God's people lived this out. It says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread. Do you notice that? That covenant that Jesus made with them, and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe and with many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. This is a people made holy. This is a people that are actually transformed. They've been built and loved by God, and now they're being empowered by the Holy Spirit to actually live out this new way of being as God's people. And if you know the story of Pentecost, you know it wasn't just Jews from Jerusalem or even around the surrounding area of Judea. You know that this was people coming from all over the world at this time to worship. And it's in that moment where these people from these different countries are coming that they are made one people in God through Jesus. Henry Nouwen, he says this on the variety of people and the basis for community. He says, community is grounded in God who calls us together, not in the attractiveness of people to each other. There are many groups that have been formed to protect their own interests, to defend their own status, or to promote their own causes, but none of these is a Christian community. The mystery of community is precisely that it embraces all people, whatever their individual differences may be, and allows them to live together as brothers and sisters of Christ and sons and daughters of his heavenly Father, not heavily. The idea of different people, now declared people of God, being, living, serving, worshiping, eating together, is at the heart of Christian community. And it's what Jesus prayed for in John 17. He prayed, saying, "I in them, you in me, Father, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me." The glue that's holding God's people together is his love and the Holy Spirit. This has been poured out to us through Jesus Christ. But if this is what God kind of initiates and sustains and propels, then why is it so hard to actually see churches that are like this? Vibrant, like passionate, loving communities that are committed to one another in this way. Why is that so hard? Like in Acts 2. Well, to start with, I think we need to recognize the stages of Christian community, because if we don't, then what can happen is we'll get stuck and we never actually push through and actually experience being the people that God has meant for us to be as a holy, committed community. These four stages are excitement, disillusionment, adjustment, and growth. See, excitement is like you come into a community, you see all these new faces, new people, you know, and it's great. There's this sense of adrenaline. You're kind of like, you're like, wow, this is really cool. I really like these people. But that soon wears off. Why? Well, because the glitter wears away, and then you start to see the brokenness in people. And you're like, oh my gosh, like, how can they say that? How can they think this way? Why do they do that? Right? And in that place, you can feel this sense of anxiety, frustration, maybe even bitterness. It's also in that moment of disillusionment where that peg community thinking starts to creep up, because it's focused on you and your preferences, and you don't see them lining up in this moment. And so you start to wonder, why am I even here? Well, like, why, should I even stay here? Maybe there's another church I could go to where I won't find this kind of brokenness, or maybe I won't join that community group, I'll go to this one, or I won't even be in one because I just don't want to deal with these broken people, right? If you stay there, though, and you never push on to adjustment and to growth, you'll never become part of this interdependent and integral part of the church, and you're supposed to be. This is what God wants for you. So how do we push through to that growth? How do we push through to that? Well, it's really simple, but it's a lot simpler to say it than it is to actually live it out. First, we need to ask the Holy Spirit to show us our need for forgiveness, for love, and humility. Because we're actually broken people too. We need forgiveness and we need His grace. And that's a starting point. But secondly, we need to ask the Holy Spirit to help us see the community as He sees it, deeply loved and forgiven. And you know what I find is this isn't a one-time prayer, like you pray this today and then you're like, oh good, we dealt with it and you move on. This is a regular thing. We are like, Lord, I need you to show me my need for forgiveness. I need humility, Lord. Would you give it to me? I need your help in this area. Would you help me to see your people the way you do, not the way I'm seeing them? Because I'm bringing in all of my expectations and what I'm demanding, and yet, Lord, I know that you see something more here, and all I can see is what isn't here. Help me, God. Bonhoeffer, he says this, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, if we do not give thanks for the Christian fellowship in which we have been placed, even where there is no great experience, no discoverable riches, but much weakness, small faith, and difficult, then we hinder God from letting our fellowship grow according to the measure and riches which are there for us all in Jesus Christ. So some of us are actually missing out on what God already has for us here because all we're looking at is what isn't here. We're looking around, we're like, you know what? They're not loving enough. They're not checking in on me enough. They're too impatient. They don't take this seriously enough. Whatever it is, and all that's all you see. Yet you don't see what God is saying. Look, I want to give you this community as a gift. Would you actually receive it as the gift that I want it to be for you? Stop hindering me. We need our hearts to change for that to happen. Holy Spirit, show me my need for forgiveness. I want to see these people the way you do. I want to actually receive this gift. This is how we learn to grow in the body of Christ together. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 4, instead, speaking truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of Him who is the head, that is Christ. From Him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. So how do we build up community at Cascade? How do we grow into this area? I want to suggest four P's. Everybody loves P's, right? All right, four P's. Priority, practice, proximity, and permanence. Priority, we have to learn to seek God's kingdom first. Just as our God-given identity is our primary identity and all others are secondary at best, we must give priority to God's people in our life serving those around us over meeting our own desires and preferences. Conflict will happen, and it's normal in human relationships. But God's heart is for us actually to be a people who are united and who actually work through that conflict, not just avoid it. And I know, you know what, I know some of you actually do this and live like this already. So this isn't like a, you know, this isn't this heavy burden over us. I know that many of you are actually doing this already, where you put your needs to the side so that you can serve and love one another. And I love that. And we need to continue to be those people. We also need to practice this. The Holy Spirit builds community through shared practices, worshiping together, praying together, studying scripture together, resting together, sharing meals together, confessing to one another, being generous to meet one another's needs. See, this is why Sunday mornings actually matter. It's not just the service we gather in. It matters because we're sharing this practice of worshiping Him and elevating Him above everything else. This is why our worship and prayer nights matter, because we want to have this rhythm of being a people who gather to worship and pray together for our city, to see God do what He would do here. This is why community groups matter, because it's a practice that we use so that we would be shaped as disciples who do life together, not as individuals. This is what we see the early church in the book of Acts doing, is living these types of things out. Proximity. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul writes, "Because we loved you so much, we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel, but our lives as well." So we need to actually adopt ways and practices that allow us to live and work near other people in our community, so that we can actually have interactions that are more than just a couple hours on a Sunday morning. One of the reasons why Lindsay and I chose to move from Coquitlam out to this area is because we wanted to do that. We wanted to live that out. We wanted to rub shoulders and interact with people in our community. We didn't want to have to be an hours away. We saw value in being able to actually witness to people while we did life together with others here in this area. I recognize that many of us don't live right in this neighborhood, and I'm not trying to guilt you or shame you. That's not my desire. But what I would invite you to consider and to wrestle through is, how can you, where you are right now, actually bring other people into your life so that you actually have these rhythms where you practice following Jesus, worshiping Him in what you're doing? The last one is permanence. A holy community must be a covenantal community. A covenant is about this long-lasting, often permanent relationship. Loving each other through the ups and downs, not just when it's convenient or when we prefer. The New Testament is full of these one another's. Love one another. Honor one another. Be devoted to one another. John Tyson and Susie Silk write, "It is in our permanence that Christian community is transformed from being a peg community based on the shared experience of attending a church service to becoming an ethical community built upon eternal and holy relationships." So what am I asking you to do? Give me a second to drink some water. My throat is very dry. If you're new here, you're not a follower of Jesus, we're so glad you're here. And maybe this is a different picture of community than what you've envisioned for yourself. You're not ready to follow Jesus. I just ask you, what are your current views of community? How do you look at it right now, and what brought you to that place? I encourage you to wrestle through that and think through that. If you are a follower of Jesus and these ideas are new to you, then ask God to actually help you change your views of community, and maybe begin by outlining how you think of community right now and compare them to what Scripture says. How do they differ? This week, maybe choose one verse that you can memorize and reflect on, journal through. Additionally, if you don't already, start attending a church regularly. In your prayers, start asking God, help me to see, cascade this church, how you do. If you know this isn't new to you, you need to experience it. And one of the ways you do this is through community groups. Maybe you're already part of that. If you are, that's awesome. But build relationships with other people in the church. Learn to see the church as this thick community, not as a thin community or a peg community. by inviting other people into your life outside of just Sunday mornings. If you know this, you're already in a community group, you're experiencing it, start by walking in it. Maybe you and your community group can think of a ministry you guys could start together or an event where you could serve another group of people or another community. If you're already doing these types of things, then my invitation for you is to actually start reorienting your life schedule, your rhythms, your career, even your finances, habits, prayers, weekends, to align with doing life with people together on mission. Why? Because this is what our church is about. We want to help lead people to become fully devoted followers of Jesus and his way. Now we're going to do something together as his people, communion. And we've talked about community and covenant. And this is what we see here, is this picture of the new covenant, the greatest covenant that God could have made with us. It was his blood, Jesus' blood, that was shed so that we wouldn't actually have to deal with the consequences, the curse, for breaking that covenant. He actually takes that on for us. This covenant has the sign, his body and the cup, his blood. And we take these things, re-covenanting with him, saying we're his people and he is our God. We've been made one because of him. And we're declaring this to one another, but also to our unseen world, seen and unseen, that we are his. So if you're a follower of Jesus, you love him, I encourage you to join us in this. We're going to take the bread first. We're going to break it. Would you hold it? We'll eat together, and then we'll do the same with the cup. Father in heaven, we thank you for your son, Jesus, the new life we have in him, and the people you have made us into because of him. That you've rescued us from all our sin, from Satan, from death and hell, and you are renewing all things, and you're starting it with us, your people. In this moment, Lord, we want to recovenant with you. We want to stand before you and share this meal with you. Would you join us, Lord? Would you be honored and glorified, we pray. We thank you for your body broken, Jesus. Amen.